Well, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you allow us to come together and to look at your word, to learn as you reveal so through the written word. We found that it's been exciting and life-changing as we studied it week after week after week for the past 3 years. Thank you for the fortitude that many have had to come when they didn't feel good, when the weather was bad, when the weather was good. Thank you, Father, that you have gotten us through it and that you have taught us. Tonight, as we finish it, we honor you for making it available to us. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We'll go through this last chapters. If you look at my Bible, it's pretty thick. This is all that's left. That's three books in the book of Revelation. That's how much progress we have made. So we're going to go through these, and then I think we could probably do it in 35 minutes or so, and then we're going to introduce the last book of the Bible to you. And when we get into the last book, we're going to take all the time that we need to go through it. We can ask questions, we can discuss. I'll be the moderator. If you're wrong, I'm going to tell you to sit down and hush up. Anyway, let's start then. We are going to finish the first letter of John. And we have chapter 3, 4, and 5. In the first six verses, we are God's children. John says, look at how much our Father loves us. He allows us to be called his children. But most people don't know God and don't understand that we are his children. We are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what it would be like later. We know this, that when he comes, we will be like him, due to seeing him as he is. Everyone who believes this will try to stay pure because Christ is pure. Those who keep sinning are against God, since every sin is done against the will of God. You know he became a man so he could take away our sins. So if we stay close to him and obedient to him, we won't be sinning either. For those who keep on sinning, they should realize that they sin because they never really knew him or became his. Those are powerful statements about continuing to sin, about when you sin that you are rebelling against God, you are against his will. His will is that you do not sin. And so when you do sin, then you are going against him. And then the last verses of the same chapter. Next, John talks about loving one another. He says, if you're doing what's right, it's because you're good, even as he is good. But if you keep sinning, it shows you belong to Satan, who steadily sins. Did you ever realize that Satan sins? Of course, he's a liar, and he's a destroyer, and he's a murderer, but his life is a life of sin. But he came to destroy the devil's works. And the born-again person does not have to make sinning a practice because God's life is in him. He can't keep on sinning since his new life is from above and controls him. Is there anybody in here that has stopped sinning? We do keep sinning, don't we? But it's not, the focus of our life is on Christ, and we get off into this rut, we get off track in sin, but we always try to get back on track. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. They're off track and they stay off track and they're very happy living their life of sin. That's the life that they lead. We can tell who a child of God is and who belongs to Satan. Whoever is living a life of sin and doesn't love his brother shows he isn't in God's family. His message to us from the beginning has been we should love one another, the second command. We're not like to be like Cain, who belonged to Satan and killed his brother. If you ever wonder whether Cain ever repented or made it to heaven, John says he didn't. He belonged to Satan and he killed his brother. Cain has been doing wrong and he knew very well that his brother's life was better than his. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, just as Cain hated his brother, because he knew his brother was better, and he killed him. If we love others, it proves we've been delivered from hell and given eternal life. A person who doesn't have love for others is headed for eternal death. Anyone who hates his Christian brother is a murderer. Pretty powerful statement there. We know what real love is from Christ's example in dying for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our Christian brothers. If someone has money enough to live well and sees a brother in need and won't help him, how can God's love be in him? Stop saying we love people. Really love them and show it by your actions. Then we will know by our actions we are on God's side, and our consciences will be clear when we stand before the Lord. If our consciences are clear, we can come to the Lord with perfect assurance and trust and get whatever we ask, because we are obeying Him and doing the things that please Him. That's what God says we must do. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Jesus Christ, and love one another. Those who do what God says are living with God and God with them. We know this is true because the Holy Spirit tells us so. John, he is the apostle who said, I am the unnamed apostle who Jesus loves. He is, I remember we had a young man who wanted to be our youth pastor.
Bless you.
I'm sorry?
Bless you.
Oh.
Sorry.
And so we interviewed him, and I asked him what his favorite book of the Bible was, and he said, the book of John. I said, well, tell me about the book of John. He said, God is love. And I said, well, how about the Old Testament? He said, I really don't know very much about the Old Testament. So we didn't hire this guy, but for obvious reasons. But Pastor, do you know much about the Old Testament?
Yes, sir, I do.
A little bit, all right. I don't think we asked you that question.
I think it was in one of those 800 questions. Wasn't it in there somewhere?
Had to have been. And so this whole section, we are to love one another. I don't know how good of a job we do that. It talks about if you've got money to spare and you won't help someone who needs it, then is God really in you? Are you really showing the love of God? Then he talks about, in chapter 4, we are to test the spirits. John says, don't believe everything you hear just because someone says it's from God. Test it first. There are many false teachers around. Here we go again. Every one of the writers of the New Testament talked about and warned about false teachers. There are many false teachers around. And the way to find out if their message is from the Holy Spirit is to ask yourself this. Does it agree that Jesus Christ became a man with a human body? If so, then the message is from God. If not, the message isn't from God, but from the Antichrist already in the world. You belong to God and have won your fight with those against Christ, because the one in your hearts is stronger than any evil teacher in this wicked world. We are children of God, and that's why those who have walked and talked with God will listen to us. Others won't. If it's from God, the world won't listen to it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear you. They don't want to know how your life has changed. They want to live their own life and try to find happiness and joy and peace there, and they never will. And then the very last part of this first letter. Practice loving each other, since love comes from God. and those who are loving are the children of God and getting to know Him better. But if a person isn't loving, it shows he doesn't know God, since God is love. God showed how much He loved us by sending His only Son to bring us eternal life through His death. It's not our love for God, but His love for us, when He sent His Son to satisfy God's anger against our sins. And that shows the love that He had for us. Since God loved us that much, we ought to love each other too. Though we have never seen God, God lives in us when we love each other. And His love in us grows ever stronger. He put His Holy Spirit into our hearts as proof we live with Him, and He in us. We have seen with our eyes and now tell the world that God sent His Son to be our Savior. Anyone who believes and says Jesus is the Son of God has God living in him, and he's living with God. God is love, and anyone who lives in love lives with God, and God is living in him. As we live in Christ, our love grows more perfect and complete, so we won't be ashamed and embarrassed at the day of judgment, but can face Him with confidence and joy because He loves us and we love Him. If anyone says, I love God, but keeps on hating his brother, he's a liar. God said that we must love not only God, but our brother too. So what is the first greatest commandment? What is the first greatest commandment?
Love God.
With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
And what's number two?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor. And so our friend John said, God said that we must love not only God, but our brother too. So I guess we have to look at our own hearts and see, is there somebody that we detest? I was talking to a person today who said that she's having a hard time forgiving someone. Not only forgiving, but forgetting. She says, I can try to forgive, but I can't forget. She doesn't think that that's possible, to forgive someone. What do you think?
I think Joseph forgave and remembered.
I'm sorry?
I think Joseph forgave and remembered, which made it so beautiful.
We have a brain, and we have supposedly says we'll restore things, and we may remember something where someone has offended us or me, but are you really able to forgive that person, truly forgive? There was a man in my life that happened to me. I remember very distinctly that I had fought against him, and we talked, and I was able to. It just left the hate that I had, and it was gone. I mean, I still remember it, but the forgiveness was there. We're called to forgive.
I think it makes a huge difference in any believer's life. And their ability to do that, because I know of other people who are Christians, have lived a life walking with the Lord for many years, some for many, many years, and something drastic, catastrophic, whatever happened, and have a hard time with forgiveness. The biggest thing about us being able to do that is truly understanding how much we've been forgiven. Once you look inwardly and see how much you've been forgiven, then it becomes a whole lot easier to forgive others who may have wronged you.
In the same way, if God has forgiven that person, you are a little bit arrogant saying, God may forgive you, but I'm not going to.
A little bit?
But we're like that. I mean, God has forgiven these people.
Absolutely.
That we have fought against. But we won't.
For a person who's honest with themselves and see how much they are forgiven, it's absurd to not forgive others. It really is.
We just have to let it go. Chapter 5. Lastly, John says, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, and that he's God's son and your Savior, then you are a child of God. You can find out how much you love God's children by how much you love and obey God. Loving God means doing what he tells you to do. Every child of God can obey him, defeating sin and evil pleasure by trusting in Christ to help him. It's an interesting statement. Corey and I have gone back and forth about the fact that you don't ever have to sin again, but you will. And why will you? Because we're not listening to the Holy Spirit, trusting in Christ, and so we elect to sin. It's just that simple. Does that make sense? So every one of us has sinned today, and will sin tonight, tomorrow.
Because it's our nature to sin. It is. I mean, it's the...
It is our nature, but we have a new nature. We have a new nature.
We do. But those two natures are constantly in conflict. Constantly.
We are giving CPR to the old nature, keeping it alive.
Shouldn't be, but we are.
We know Jesus is the Son of God because God said so with a voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized. And again, as he was facing death. The Holy Spirit says it too. We have three witnesses. The voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the voice from heaven at Christ's baptism, and the voice before he died. They all say the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God declares that Jesus is his Son. All who believe this know in their hearts that it's true. If someone doesn't think he is, he's calling God a liar, because God said it. God said he has given us eternal life, and that is life, that this life is in his Son. So whoever has God's Son has life. Whoever does not have God, his Son, does not have life. That's the thing about John. He says, it's either this way, or it's this way. It's never in the middle. Not if you can't be a fence rider. You either have the Son, or you don't have the Son. You either love the Lord, or you don't love the Lord. You either love your brother, or you don't. And then the very last comments in this letter, the first of three letters. He ends this letter by saying that he wrote it to those who believe in the Son of God, so they may know that they have eternal life. There were a number of tests. You know, do you love your brother? Do you continue to sin? Do you live in sin? We're sure that he will listen to us whenever we ask him for anything in line with his will. If we know he's listening when we talk and make our request, then we can be sure he will answer us. If you see a Christian sinning in a way that doesn't end in death, ask God to forgive him, and God will give him life unless he has sinned that one fatal sin. One sin ends in death, and if he has done that, there is no use praying for him. Anybody have any idea what that sin is? What's that sin?
Blasphemy.
She was specific. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yes.
She's right.
That's what the scripture says. You can blaspheme Jesus. Did you know that? But that's not the unforgivable sin. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
I had a question. That one upper paragraph says that anything in line with his will, that's the hard part.
Yes.
So you got to pray in line with his will. That, we don't do that very often.
We pray in line with our will and ask God to submit to our will, right? That's the way it works.
God made man in his image and man returned the favor.
No one who has become a part of God's family makes the practice of sinning, since Christ, God's Son, holds him securely and the devil cannot get his hands on him. We know we are children of God and that the rest of the world is under Satan's power and control. We know that Christ has come to help us understand and find the true God. now we're in God because we're in Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the only true God, and he is eternal life. He ends this letter with the most important words in it, and I think probably the most important words, certainly in the New Testament. Keep yourself from others.
Old Testament too, the Jews.
Huh? Well, Old Testament.
Yeah, for sure.
Sure. That is it. Keep yourself from idols. Love the Lord. Love God. Not idols. 2 John is one chapter. If you want to call it a chapter. It's 13 verses long. Very short. He calls himself the old elder of the church. And, you know, he lived to be, he was born in 06, by the way, and died somewhere around the turn of the century, so he was upwards of 90 years old.
95,
somewhere around. That's old. That's old. For, in the year.
Especially in his day, yes.
In the year 100, that is old. And he says he's writing to a woman named Syria, a Christian woman, and to her children whom he loved, as did everyone else in the church. He was happy to see some of her children were living as they should, following the truth, obeying God's command. He said he wanted to urgently remind them of the rule God gave from the beginning, that Christians should love one another. So that young man who wanted to be a youth pastor, I asked him what was the message of the Gospel of John. He said, God is love. That's what John talks about. If we love God, he said, we will do whatever he tells us to do. And here we go again. Watch out for false leaders. We don't believe that Jesus came to earth as a human being with a body like ours. These people are against the truth and Christ. Don't be like them, losing the prize you and I have been working so hard to get. See that you win your full reward from the Lord. If you wander beyond the teaching of Christ, you will leave God behind. If you are loyal to Christ's teachings, you have God too. If anybody comes to teach you and doesn't believe what Christ taught, don't even invite him into your home. If you do, you'll be a partner with him in his wickedness. And I always think about the Jehovah Witnesses young man and the Mormon young man who come, and they're nice as can be. And, if you don't have the ability to counter them with scripture, to say, I'm sorry, you're not allowed in my house. That's biblical. If you think that you do have the ability to challenge them scripturally, they will say, I'm sorry, we got to go. They will not argue with you. They have been taught, if somebody throws scriptures at you, leave. Almost like, you know, knock the dust off your clothes and get out of that house.
And they won't look at your Bible.
No. They have their own Bible.
Mm-hmm. Watchtower.
I'm sorry?
Watchtower.
Right, yeah, Watchtower. The Watchtower Bible. And I mean, you know, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Watchtower Bible says, in the beginning was a Word, and a Word was with God. The makes it very definite. Remember the word the versus a, definite, indefinite? The book. The Lord, the Son, not a Son.
You take out the, Jehovah's Witnesses take out also that verse that says the only begotten Son of God. And they replace only begotten with a Son of God. Because they don't believe Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. They don't believe the Trinity.
No. So if they come to your door and you don't feel confident in challenging them, just thank them politely. And they'll be on their way. Yes, Randall.
I think their Bible is called the New World Bible. What you're talking about is their magazine.
Magazine.
Yeah. The New World Bible. So if you see that, that's
going to be there. Yes, published by the Watchtower Society.
Watchtower Society, yep.
Yes. Greetings from the children of your sister. another child of God. So this is just a short letter to a woman who has some godly children saying, you just make my heart, you fill it with joy because these children of yours are following the Lord as you have. But watch out for the devil. He will try to get you. You watch out. And then the last words that we have in these letters, the third letter from John, 15 verses long, and I call it his most personal letter. Again, he calls himself an elder and says he's writing to Gaius, a dear friend. This is the only book in the New Testament that doesn't mention Jesus by name and is the most personal letter in the New Testament. His message is that we are not abiding in the truth if we fail to show love to others physically and financially. Our activities reveal our true attitude. We can look at activities and see if we are loving or selfish. Do you believe that? Does that make sense, that last statement? We can look at activities, our own lives, the life of someone else, and see if we are loving or if we're selfish. He says that some of his friends traveling by, some of his friends who were traveling by told him that yes, his life stays clean and true, and that you live by the standards of the gospel. He adds, you're doing good work for God. You are doing good work, for God is taking care of the traveling teachers and missionaries who are passing through. And that's part of this financial help he's talking about, and physical help. You know, they didn't have the Best Western Hotel in Bandera. Do they, is that, that's still not up, is it? They couldn't stop at a motel down the road or an RV park or wherever. When they traveled from town to town, they had to depend upon others to provide a place to stay and food for them. And John said that Gaius has been doing that. You're doing good work for God, is taking care of the traveling teachers and missionaries who are passing through. They've told the church about your friendship and your loving deeds. They're traveling for the Lord and take neither food or clothing or shelter or money from those who are not Christians, even though they preach to them. We should take care of them to become partners with them in the Lord's work. This church tithes 10% of its offerings, right off the top, to missions. Some do work in Kenya, Nicaragua. We did do the one in Japan, but they're doing okay without us.
Stopped giving to the guy in France.
I'm sorry?
Yes. We stopped giving to that guy in France.
Right. The guy in France. We discovered that not all of these missionaries are in dire straits. Some of them are living under the wheel and don't need our help. And if they don't need our help, we need to find somebody that does need help.
Dane, that we supported for years and years and years, wrote Richard and let him know that he no longer needed our support. That's very unusual for a missionary to write back and say, thank you, but you don't need to give to me anymore.
Curry was his name.
Dane Curry.
Dane Curry. He was in Afghanistan. Running a little coffee shop as an opportunity to share the gospel with Muslims who came through.
Didn't we know him? Didn't he come to church?
Oh yeah, he came to our church several times. He was famous. He served as a kind of an interim youth pastor at Hill Country Chapel for a while. And then he followed us over here and we continued to support him. We were sending a monthly check to him, and one day we get a check back. And he says, I no longer need your support. He was hired by some soy bean plant in Afghanistan, and he was using that as a front to spread the gospel. And so they were paying him. He said, now you talk about
integrity.
Yes.
Integrity?
Very good work.
Nobody goes over and checks him out. You know, he's halfway around the world from us. Gaius was helping these traveling missionaries. We should take care of them to become partners with them in the Lord's work. Says, I sent a brief letter to the church about this, the proud Diotrephes, who loves to push himself forward as a leader of the Christians there, refuses to listen to me. When I come, I'll tell you some of the things he's doing, what wicked things he's saying about me, and the insulting language he's using. He not only refuses to welcome the missionary travelers himself, but tells others not to. And when they do, he tries to put them out of the church. That's pretty bad. And John called him down. He wrote a letter. Said, this guy is bad news, especially compared to Gaius, who's just the opposite. Says, don't let this bad example influence you. Follow what is good. Remember that those who do what is right prove they are God's children. And those who continue in evil prove they are far from God. But everyone speaks highly of Demetrius. I can say the same for him, and you know I speak the truth. I have much to say, but I don't want to write it, since I hope to see you again. And then we will have much to talk about. So, goodbye for now. Friends, here send their love, and please give each of the folks a special greeting from me. Sincerely, Brother John. And that's the last we hear from him and his words. And that brings us to the very last book in the New Testament, a book called Revelation. In 1996, I was teaching the book of Revelation. A seven-year study through the Bible, and every quarter we had a different book, a series of books to teach. And so we followed, we had a quarterly that we hand out to every student that they would use to study the lesson, and then the teacher who taught the lesson. And we were teaching Revelation. And I handed out this little chart that had, the timeline and all these things up and down, back and forth, and from the beginning to the end. And after the class was over, one of the students, a middle-aged man, came up to me privately and he said, you know, there are other understandings of this. And I said, oh, I guess so. I didn't know. I had never studied other than what the quarterly had provided. And so in that year, 35 years ago, I started studying Revelation. And I wrote a number of books. And I would suggest to you that if you were to close this Bible up and close your mind up from everything that you've ever been taught about this last book, and then open the Bible up and just read it straight through without any of your past culture or Bible teaching or church teaching, you may find that you have a different answer to how it all comes together. And so we're going to look at it starting tonight. I'm going to introduce the book of Revelation to you. We'll look at the first three verses. And I can tell you that it's an exciting book. And it's fascinating, and it's been studied for centuries upon centuries, and it has attracted a lot of attention and study all over the world. But we're going to try to find the truth, and we're going to find the blessings that it promises. The first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, which must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. And so, these verses set the basis. This is a letter, by the way. This is a letter written by John, And we, most theologians believe that it's John the Apostle who wrote the other three letters we studied tonight. And he wrote it, this letter, to seven churches. And you're going to find that the number seven stands out in this book of 22 chapters. There are seven churches. There are seven lampstands. There are seven angels. There are seven stars. There is a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Can you imagine? There are seven seals. There are seven seams. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls, and there are seven blessings. And so, if it's read, and you read it so that it comes into your heart, this revelation of Jesus and about Jesus says that we will be blessed. And so I think the agenda for the study should be, we're going to be blessed by reading it. Every one of us who goes into it, and with their heart open and their spirit open and receptive to what God has to say, is going to be blessed. That is a promise that is made in these first three verses. And so I hope that we will all be blessed as we begin to try to understand God's truth and His purpose, and that we'll be encouraged to live faithfully to Him as a result. It's not a puzzle book. It's not a secret code that we can't understand. The word revelation means, it comes from revealing. It opens. You know, people think it's so many secrets and codes and puzzles that are hidden. We try to unlock them and figure them out. You know, we've got these questions like, well, who's the beast? And what does the number 666 represent? And what's this thing about thousand-year reign of Christ mean? What is all that stuff? Those are hard to figure out. We're going to talk about these questions, and we're going to, when we get there, they come up later, and we're going to try to figure out what is meant by those things. The book is given to us as a whole, and we can't go and just say, well, I want to figure out who the beast is, or what 666 stands for, or what the millennial kingdom is. We have to take this book as a whole and try to understand it. Daniel was a book of prophecy that talked about the end times. What Daniel says to seal up the scroll and open it up later. The book of Revelation says it's a book of prophecy, but we're going to open the scrolls and we're going to see what it has to say. And so it's not obscure. It's how is God speaking to His people as He reveals the end. And so we can't lift out verses and ask questions with verses in isolation. You have to take a verse not out of context, but look at the verses before it and after it, the chapter before it, the chapter after it, where it fits in the whole world scheme of things. From Genesis to Revelation is a presentation of who Christ is. That's what it is. There are four ways to look at this book, and you may have heard of some of them. The first one is called preterist. Preterist means looking back at things that have already happened. They've already been fulfilled. And so if you're a preterist, then you're saying, well, this book is about what's already taken place. That the book was written before Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so all of these things happened when Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke and Mark talk about the temple's going to be destroyed and the city destroyed and I'm going to come back. The preterist believes that those things have already happened. Interesting, isn't it? Then you have the historical view or approach. And it's a prophecy about the church's whole history from the ascension of Christ to His second coming. In the 16th century, most Protestant churches followed this approach. It means, you know, that as these chapters move along, history is moving along. And so in the 16th century, you have to ask, well, are we in chapter 16 or chapter 17 or chapter 18? It's pretty far along, since every age thinks that they're near the end. And we all think we're down about chapter 20. And so, by the way, that approach has essentially disappeared today. Hardly any denomination or group of people follow that. Then you've got this third approach called the futurist approach. And as it says, it believes that almost the entire book of Revelation from chapter 4 forward is about the future, yet to be fulfilled, yet to come. We were talking earlier, there's a series called the Left Behind series that is written about things that are going to happen. It's a fictional story, and it's this man's approach. It's a futurist approach. And then there are all kind of variations of the futurist. You've got the dispensational futurist who came out in the 19th century, I think 1870. So some of these are fairly new. Most people follow that today. And most stories and most, I talked to a man today who said, man, the end's got to be near. We're having wars and rumors of wars and hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and all of this stuff going on, which has been going on since the beginning. I mean, when Christ, the day he was crucified, there was a major earthquake. And the day that he rose from the grave, there was an earthquake. It had been going on forever. One of the problems with the futurist approach is that they take the book literally. If it says that the lamb was born, had seven horns and seven eyes, we know that prophecy, if you read prophecy correctly, Randall can help me with this, that prophecy is very symbolic. It uses symbolism. And we use symbolism when we talk. You know, you can say,
it's raining cats and dogs.
I'm sorry? Raining cats and dogs, that scared the daylight out of me. What? Explain that one. So, you know, knock the socks off of me. What? Symbolism. And so, if you are a futurist and you take it literally, then what do you do with the first verse where it says that all these things must take place soon? If 2,000 years have passed since John's time and these things are still in the future, it's hard to take soon, literally, but it means 2,000 years. Or maybe 3,000 years, we don't know. It's a problem that we have to address. And then there's the last, actually there's probably 8 or 10 ways to approach Revelation, but the four big ones, this one's called the idealist or spiritualist. It believes that the book is given for a spiritual blessing to the church to describe what's going to happen through the whole period of the church. Not century by century, but looking, generally talking about the life of the church, so that in every century we're encouraged by this book and waiting for Christ's return. It's given in pictures and symbols of what God is doing in history for his people and how that history will culminate in the return of Christ. If you look at the seven churches that the letter's written to, each church has a different problem. And it's almost like saying that those are ages or dispensations that churches go through, that life has gone through over these years. And so this introduction was in the first three verses. It's a revelation. There are some words that we need to learn. Apocalypse is the Greek word that means apocalyptic or apocalypse. It's unveiling, revelation, lifting of the veil so that we can see and understand. It doesn't say I'm going to make it very difficult and I'm going to keep the truth veiled. but it's going to unveil. It's an apocalypse. It is a revelation. I'm going to show you what's been hidden. And it's not so much from Jesus, but it tells about Jesus. And so it's from Jesus and about Jesus. And it says later that this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's his word to us. He's speaking to us. And so God gave this message to Jesus. This message, this book. Jesus gave the message to angels. Angels gave the message to John, and John is giving the message to us. It's just that simple. And so God speaks to Jesus, who speaks to the angel, who speaks to John, who speaks to us about what Jesus has been doing and what blessings that he has for us. And that's the key. How the word is going to bless us. And so when we go through this, our interest shouldn't be on, well, what does the 666 stand for, but how am I going to be blessed? How is God going to bless me so that I'm drawn closer to Christ, so that I'm encouraged, so that I can be more faithful to him? That's what we're going to look at. And we'll go through the whole thing, and we're going to look at it with an open mind and try to figure out what God is trying to tell us, what Jesus is trying to tell us, what John is telling us that he got from the angel, who got it from Jesus, who got it from God the Father himself. That's what we're going to do. We'll start next week. We will start with verse 4 of this revelation, and we're going to see what it has to say. It was a letter written to 7 churches in Asia. It has a traditional opening. It has a traditional closing, as nearly all the biblical letters do. And it addresses specific needs at the time that it was written. When he wrote to the 7 churches, he was talking to those churches. You've got a problem, Ephesus. You've got a problem, Thyatira. How do you say that word, Jeff?
Thyatira.
I have a hard time saying that word. He's going to say, you have a problem, and this is what you need to do. And it is a message of comfort to afflicted Christians. And it's a call for repentance, from straying from Christ. It's apocalyptic literature, which was very popular in John's time, but it's unknown today. We don't write much prophetic stuff today. I don't know. Carol reads a lot. Who else in here reads a lot? Anybody here read a lot?
Corey.
Yeah, Corey does, I know. You do. But very little that you read is prophetic. It doesn't talk about the things that are going to happen in the future. It talks about the things that have happened in the past. It was very popular in John's time. It reveals mysteries from heaven and earth, mankind and God, angels and demons, the life of the world today and the world to come. No other book in the New Testament was ever written in this style. We're going to talk about when it was written. And to me, that's important, because if you can figure out when it was written, then that will impact your approach to Revelation. Okay?
None of those 7 churches are there today, are they?
Correct. They're not.
No.
No, but there are remains. You can go to Ephesus, to the church there. There are partial buildings of the city. There's actually the partial. They didn't have church buildings there. Yeah. Churches met in homes.
Some of them sound like churches today.
I'm sorry?
Some of them sound like churches today.
Yes.
The first actual church was at like 243 AD.
But we're at the church, so
that's... Yeah, well, I mean, talking about physical building, but dedicated to the church.
Met in a centralized building, yeah.
Constantine was ruling Rome. I'm sorry, he was ruling the Roman Empire. And he decided to make Christianity the national religion. Many think that was a mistake because he took buildings and he made them churches and imposed Christianity on everyone. The church was doing fine, meeting in homes.
It's important to note that Constantine primarily did that because of political reasons, not because of faith.
Yeah, there's a question as to whether he really even was a Christian or not. Sometimes a lot of these decisions were made to stay in office. We know how those are done today. You vote for me, I'll support whatever you believe in. Just, if you believe in that, yeah, I'll do it too. I'll have your vote. And Constantine was like that. And so there were no church buildings, and these cities, these seven cities, they're all in Turkey. They're not far inland from the Mediterranean Sea. There are ruins of almost all of them.
You've been there, haven't you?
I did a series on those churches, those churches. I only got through five of them. Philadelphia was the one that didn't have a problem. The Church of Philadelphia. He was dead. So. You guys ready to start next week?
I have a little note of mine. It's really pretty interesting. It says, the typical news report filled with violence, scandal, and political haggling are depressing. That sounds like today, you know. And we may wonder where the world is heading. God's plan for the future, however, provides inspiration and encouragement because we know He will intervene in history to conquer evil. John encourages churches to read this book aloud so everyone can hear it, apply it, and be assured of the fact that God will triumph.
It is a book of hope, and I could give you 10 different verses in Revelation as you look them up, and you'll see that it talks about the hope that we have. And that's where we are. What is the hope that we have? What is the hope that you have?
Eternal life in heaven.
Okay. The one reason that I can think of that Christ arose from the grave was that nobody else did and could. And that proved that He was God. Nobody else could lift Himself up after 3 days and walk and breathe and His heart beat and blood pumped through His veins as it did with Jesus. No other person. And that proved who He was. And He had to do that to prove who He was. Because any man can say, I'm going to die for you and die. But that doesn't make Him God. When Christ arose, that made Him God. And that's the hope that we have. The hope of the resurrection and eternal life afterwards and forever. Okay.
How far should we read each day, each week?
We're gonna get into chapter 1. We won't go beyond that. The first three chapters are the churches, the seven churches. And we'll look at those churches and we'll find out what their problem was and see if we have the same problem. See which church you think ours is the closest to. There were very bad churches and there were a couple of very good churches. We may think ours is good or you may think it's bad or somewhere in between. But we have every example of what we should be and what we shouldn't be.
So as we go through this book and we come to different areas that refer back to Ezekiel, Daniel, will you say, well, let's go ahead and read this for this next week so we can back to the old, so that way we can kind of be ready for whenever we
go. We'll get into it next week. This was just an introduction tonight of what we're going to do.
Also the New Testament, Luke 17, Mark 13, and Matthew 24, very directly on this.
In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples said, Jesus, look at these beautiful stones of this temple. And Jesus says, yep. But you know what? They're going to all fall down. And I cry for Jerusalem. It's going to be burned up. And you will see me. So you, Peter, you, John, two Johns, you, Randall.
Matt, I wasn't there, so he taught me.
But he was talking to this guy. He said, you're going to see me come in glory. And the question is, did that happen? Or did it happen?
It's actually, Revelation is not controversy at all. The thing is, if people understood Matthew 24, then everyone would have the same view. Because because Revelation is, I mean, it's taken out of context, I think, because of the misunderstanding in Matthew 24. You know, they ask those questions. When will these things take place? And when will you come back? And when is the end of the age? And no one can agree on that. But if everyone agreed on Matthew 24, they wouldn't have multiple versions of Revelation. It'd all be the same.
Yep.
What did you say? You said Matthew 24, and then you said a couple of others?
Matthew, Mark 13, and Luke 17.
The same.
Oh, same.
The same, you know, the same event is covered synoptics. In all three of the synoptic gospels. And so I suggest that if you look at your Bible, it'll probably tell you that this book was written around 90 or 95 AD. Okay? That doesn't mean it was. That's just the popular understanding today. If you'll look at my Bible, since 1979, I've not had a Bible that had any commentary in it. And there was a reason for that. I mean, most of your Bibles have, some of yours do it, some don't. It appears, you know, like Carol that tells you all the stuff that I don't know about.
Well, that's why I have to tell
you. But this is just text. It's just text. There are no commentaries.
Except your own. You got all kinds of.
Oh, yeah, I've got my own. I could pick these notes and write a book. There's a reason for that. I'm not trying to say anything about me, except that I was in a Bible study fellowship. Some of you may have been there or know about it. That did not allow you to use commentaries. The questions were asked, and you had to depend upon the Holy Spirit to answer those questions. And it was spiritual questions. Why do you think John did this? Not any time to the rooster crow. That's pretty obvious. But why do you think that Peter denied Jesus? What do you think? And so these were questions that were answered from your own spirit, depending upon the Holy Spirit, to give you answers.
And your own research.
And your own research. After the study, you could follow the commentaries that you wanted to. So I'm sure that most of your Bibles say it was written between 90 and 95 AD.
You have to cross-reference it yourself and go back and forth and see how it all interrelates. Instead of depending on someone telling you exactly what it is right below the verse. You know, I think that commentaries are actually a disservice to a Christian. Because they give them the answer right off the bat. They don't have to look it up, figure it out.
Gives them an answer.
Yeah, they give them an answer.
Gives them an answer.
I mind on that comment. I don't know how to do that. I don't figure it out myself.
Well, I
live
with Barry, but before I live with Barry, I really, really needed commentary. Because there is stuff all through the whole Bible, not just Revelation. There's stuff I need someone to at least give me a kickstart, and then I can look at some other ideas. I don't know, but I'm not as good as
you. Well, actually, you do need commentary for some things. Like when they talk about they didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh. If you didn't know what Gnostics were, you would not know what that is. So, you know.
So it's helpful.
Well, most commentators write with their own personal bent. If you attended the Dallas Theological Seminary, then you were taught one approach, and that was premillennialism. And they come out of there with that teaching. And so if you look at Charles Ryrie, who was one of the professors there, and different ones, some of them are dead now, that was the approach they took when they wrote the commentaries. When you bought a Charles Ryrie study Bible, that was what you would be taught. So I'm suggesting to you that you throw all your commentaries away and you let God's Spirit lead you. Is that simple? Is there a problem with that?
So yeah. You're not going to give out any?
Huh?
He's
no, I'm not writing any more notes. I may write some questions for you to study, but I'm not going to give you any more notes.
Everyone's going to throw away their John MacArthur study Bible.
I have written notes for 81 weeks. And this was the last one for me. We're going to stop recording, right, Randall? We're going to stop recording. We're going to go to a regular Bible study now.
We're not going to record?
Cool. Now we can bring gloves in.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, that is what Ryder is waiting for. Time. Ask Ryder.
It's an exciting book. And God's going to bless us as we study it together. And through that blessing, He will make us hopefully more faithful to Him. That's the whole purpose. Nothing else. not to figure out all these little secrets. That's not what we're here for. We're here to, God says, if you read it, and if you listen to it, you will be blessed. How is God going to bless us so we are more faithful to Him? Yeah. Let's close in prayer, and we'll see you next week. Father, we are excited as we continue to look at the majesty of your word, the things that you have to unfold from before us. You tell us that you're going to reveal these things in our hearts and our spirits and our minds. Our souls are open to hear from you. And so may we come in with freshness in our hearts, with the desire to listen to you, and to grow closer to you, and to honor you in the name of Jesus. Amen.